Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here. We're here every morning to learn more and more about Jesus. Amen. More of his saving fullness, see more of his love who died for me. That is our first hymn this morning, and it comes as a request from Ingrid in Mexico. We'll sing hymn 245, More About Jesus, the first, second, and third verse.
More about Jesus I would know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn, more of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More, more about Jesus, more, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More, more about Jesus, more, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me.
Amen. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click the contact us link and tell us where you're from. Choose a song in the hymnal. We've got new ones that we've learned and some old ones that we're going over again. But please choose, and we'll be sure to sing them with you in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song this morning is hymn 565, For the Beauty of the Earth. And we will sing three verses of this hymn, 565.
Joy of human love, brother, sister.
Dear Heavenly Father, for the beauty of the earth, not only for that, Lord, but for the gift that you've given us, that we can be brothers and sisters here in love, studying your word. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, with grateful hearts. We are also asking you this morning that you bless us with your spirit once again. Be with Pastor Chris as we continue studying and growing in you. We thank you for loving us, and we ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by our senior pastor at Sac Central Church, Pastor Chris Buttery.
Happy Sabbath to you. Glad to see you this morning. And those that are tuning in, of course, we want to welcome you, as has already been done, but I'll welcome you and also remind you that we have a free offer that we make available every week. And today's offer is C21746. 21746. And all you need to do to receive that is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that right out to you. Don't forget to give us your full address. Today's lesson is looking at chapter 6 in the book of Romans, and the title is Overcoming Sin. When you read a title like that, you say, man, what a great study this is going to be, isn't that right? Overcoming sin, isn't that what the gospel entails, that we would be able to live for righteousness and not live for sin, having given our hearts and lives to Jesus, isn't that right? We're going to go to Romans chapter 6. That's where we're going to be spending our time, and of course, referencing some other related scriptures in throughout the Bible. But Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 is our memory text. Romans chapter 6 verse 14, it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You are not under law, but you are under grace. Isn't it wonderful to realize that we don't need to let sin rule over us? That's the idea here with the word dominion. We don't need to let sin rule over us, dictate our lives. We don't need to allow that to be, because it says you are not under the law, but you're under grace. And it's interesting that sometimes there's a lot of focus that is put on the last part of the verse to the detriment of the first part of the verse. These are not contradictory sentences. They're not opposed to each other, fighting each other. They make perfect sense. And as we get into our study, we'll unpack this a little bit more. But to be under grace doesn't mean essentially that one can continue in sin. For what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. And so sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, you're under grace. We'll unpack it a little bit. The idea that you and I might live victorious Christian lives is clearly presented over and over again in the Bible. Did you know that? It's a remarkable thing when you study. It's just there, just shows itself up time and time again, leaving us without any question, without any doubt in our minds, that God wants us to be victorious. He wants us to be overcomers in this life. By God's grace, through His grace, we can overcome. So to set the stage, I want to look at some of those verses together with you. It's not just Paul who's talking about this, but other Bible writers as well. Although some of the verses we'll be looking at will be Paul's as well, to other churches that he wrote to. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It's kind of a familiar one, and one maybe you've memorized. And if you haven't, it'd be a good one to memorize. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, it says, "No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you might be able to" what? "Bear it." Isn't that powerful? So when temptation comes, you know, when temptation comes to us, we're tempted twice at the same time, simultaneously. We're tempted to sin and we're tempted to not sin. We have a choice. And if our will is on the side of Christ, then we don't need to succumb to any temptation that comes to us. That allurement that appeals to us to lead us towards sin and ultimately to death. So this verse tells us clearly that we can be victorious because God has made a way of what? Escape. There's another option to the human family, to those who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, Jude 24, here's another one. It says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And so Jude is not referring here to physical falling and stumbling on the ground. We may do that by tripping up over a shoelace or hitting a crack in the ground. We're talking here about the fall of sin. God is able to keep us from falling. As newborn babes and toddlers grow up and they learn to walk, but they're stumbling more than they're walking, then they eventually learn to walk more than they stumble. And then it seems like the older we get, we might be stumbling more than we're walking. Just all depends. Just the nature of growing old or more mature, as some would say, which is not a bad way to put it, actually. But God is able to keep us as we hold on to him and trust him. Here's another one, Hebrews 7:25. And there's lots, but we'll just share a few. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, that is Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So God's not only able to save us, but he's able to save us to what? The uttermost, the uttermost. And then Romans, here's something beautiful, Romans 8:37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, the Bible writers, the Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible writers, wasn't sufficient just to simply say, we'll be victorious, we'll be overcomers, we'll be conquerors. They use these superlatives, more than. How can you be more than a conqueror? You can in Christ. The idea here is that we don't have to wonder whether we can be victorious. We can, by God's grace, be victorious. And that's wonderful news. Now, we're going to come to Revelation 3:21. Lotus, thank you.
To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne.
Wonderful. Thank you very much. So is Jesus tantalizing us with a wonderful opportunity to sit with him in his throne, knowing that we could never overcome and playing mind games with us? Is that the type of sadistic God that we serve? No. When he says, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, he's saying that the possibility of overcoming is there. It's real. Absolutely. It's not probable. It's absolutely possible.
Amen.
Yeah. So how is the question? How is this victory attained? How can we overcome sin? Good question, right? And we must keep in mind something that General Dwight Eisenhower said when we're seeking answers to these questions. He said, there are no victories at discount prices. There are no victories at discount prices. In other words, there's a cost. There's a cost to victory. If we would be victorious, live victoriously for Jesus, there is going to be a cost. And here is the question, what is the cost? What is the cost? And this is really what the lesson really deals with as we review it today. What is the cost? There are no victories at discounted prices. Victories always come with a particular cost. And you know, interestingly, here we're going to be face to face with a dilemma. You know what a dilemma is, right? A dilemma is trying to choose between two less than ideal options. The dilemma that we are faced with as humanity is that we can continue to live in sin, a life of sin, and then experience the second death, or we can die to self and then are promised the possibility, the hope that we have of living eternally. Either die eternally or die to self. And we'll look at this. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Let's pick it up. We'll read verses 1 to 11, kind of give us some context to our study this morning and see what Paul is on about. All right. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All right, lots there, but we're just going to pull back a little bit and see if we can break it down. So in chapter 5 of Romans, if you were here last week, we studied that Paul in Romans chapter 5 is really dealing with the universality of the degeneracy of humanity because of sin. That's what he was dealing with. But he has assured us in chapter 5 that in spite of our inherited and in spite of our cultivated tendencies to sin, the grace of God is more than sufficient to save us. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says, moreover, the law entered that others, the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace what, friends? Abounded much more. So here's the question that Paul now has to deal with when he's writing to the Roman Christians. Does this then imply that where sin abounds, grace that much more abounds? Does this then imply that we might go on living a life of sin so that grace might abound even more? So that's what he's going to answer here initially. And what is the answer? No. Now, it's a question that Paul needs to answer, because there are those that believed that being justified by faith apart from the works of the law gave that person or these people license. This is what they thought, gave them license to continue to sin, a belief that betrayed their failure to realize what God, the plan of salvation, entailed, man's complete restoration, the restoration of humanity. So Paul now proceeds to explain the genuine experience of justification, namely sanctification. So Paul is addressing the question because people have believed that because they've been justified by faith apart from the works of the law, that law-keeping is no longer necessary. Keeping God's law and living a life of sin is okay. And so he addresses that. And what does he say there in chapter 6 and verse 1? Verse 2, rather? Certainly not. That's not the case at all. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Now, when we read verses 1 through 11, what was the main thought that Paul kept coming back to as we read those verses? It's a key ingredient to a life of victory. What was the key thought that he kept coming back to? Death. Did you see that? I'm going to show you. Let's look at verse 2. How shall we who what? Died to sin live any longer? Look at verse 3. Do you not know that as many as of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his what? Death. Into his death. And then again in verse 4, look at verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That's right. Look again now, verse 5. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, knowing that our own old man has been what? Crucified. That's right. Look at verse 7. He who has died, that's right, verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, that's right. We can keep on going. Look at verse 11. He says, likewise also reckon yourselves to be what? Dead. All right. So what's the main thought that he repeats over and over again? And friends, it is the key to successful Christian living. It's a very important key and one we mustn't forget. What is that? Death. Death and not necessarily physical, not physical death. We're talking about death to what? Being dead to sin. Being dead to sin. All right. So let's talk about that for just a moment. Being dead to sin. Paul's point when he's writing this, is that to live in sin is inconsistent with having died to it at the point of a person's new birth experience. What's happened when a person has been justified, when a person has been justified by faith or forgiven? What's happened? The person has come sorry, repentant. They see the love of God, the cross of Calvary. They're drawn by God's love. They come to God in sorrow that they lived a life of sin. They see that their sin has nailed Jesus to the cross. And they come to him looking for forgiveness. And does Jesus issue forgiveness? He does, fully and freely. And that experience is justification. He not only forgives, but he also says, I'm going to treat you now like you've never sinned. And more than that, I'm going to credit the righteousness of my son to your account. So now when I look at you, I don't see you anymore. I see the righteousness of my son. Isn't that beautiful? It's powerful stuff, what God does for us. And so there's a change that has come in the life. We talked about this last week. It's about being born again. This is what's happening at that time. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that forgiveness, justification, being born again are synonymous terms, but they kind of are, because each one deals with the issue, deals with a different point within that experience. And by the way, when we discuss all of this, justification by faith and conversion, that's a moment, that's an instant thing that happens. How long does it take for God to forgive a truly repentant sinner? Just like that. But I don't know why we wait so long to come to him. I don't know why we wait so long, because he wants to do it so happily and so freely, you see. Now, there's an issue of sanctification, which we'll talk about here as we study together. But God is willing to forgive. Justification takes on the idea that sin has not been imputed to us. And then we talk about being born again. There's a change, there's a reality, a real change that has happened in the heart, where the person now does not want to sin, but wants to live for Jesus, you see. And so what that simply means is that a person has died to sin to live for Christ. And so with that in mind, Paul's saying, now hang on a second, how can you who's been justified by faith, who's been born again, who's gone through this experience, who's died to sin, want to continue in a life of sin? How is this logically possible? How is it possible? So what does it mean to live in sin? Because that's what he says here in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? What does it mean to live in sin? It just simply means that sin is the element in which we live. It's the moral atmosphere that our souls breathe. That's what he's referring to. So Paul is saying that this type of life is incompatible with the life of genuine faith, that we don't breathe in that atmosphere anymore, you see. The faith in Christ that makes possible the justification of the sinner implies an unreserved willingness to do the will of God, doesn't it? So when I come to God and I'm saying, God, forgive me, what am I saying? I don't want to do that anymore because I see what it's done to you. So now my whole direction in my life has changed. It's a 180 degree change. I was living a life of sin in the atmosphere of sin. Now I'm living for Jesus in the atmosphere of righteousness. You see, complete change of direction. Does it mean that I've got my act together at that moment? We'll talk about that. All right. Now, it's true. It's true that a believer, someone who's trusting in Jesus, may occasionally fall, especially in the first part of their experience, because of these hereditary and these cultivated, these habits that we've built up. Sometimes we say things that we don't mean to say, but it's a part of our past life. It just kind of maybe pops up out of our mouth. And we may fall, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, so we can come to him at any time and say, God, forgive me, help me, and he will. But the evidence that a person has been truly born of God is that that person no longer continues to practice sin. I'm going to read to you 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. You can write it down. Notice what John says here. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Or as Paul puts it in verse 2 of Romans chapter 6, he no longer lives in sin. Now, what John is not saying is that a person who's born again, it is impossible for them to sin. He's not saying that. He's just saying that a person who's been born again now lives in the direction and the path of sin. And the old life, the life of sin has been done away with. They're dead to that. They're no longer going to the bar and drinking. They're no longer cursing and swearing. They're no longer abusing a family member. Whatever the issue is, that's done away with. And now they're living, they're walking past the pub. They're now watchful of what they say, and they're careful of their attitude toward others, you see. And so it's a complete reverse, a complete change in the person's life. And that's what we're referring to here. And that's what John is talking about, because the word of God remains in that person that he's not inclined to go back to his former way of life. He's living a life of righteousness by God's grace. Let's go to verse 3 of Romans 6. We're just breaking a few things down here. So we've talked about what it means a little bit to die to sin is to mean to not live any longer in sin. But here in verse 3 and 4, Paul talks about being baptized into Christ's death. Do you see that there? And then he says it again in verse 4, baptized into the death of Jesus. I want to take you over to verses 10 and 11, because these verses help explain a little bit these other two verses that we just read. Look at verses 10 and 11. For the death that Jesus, died, he died how many times? He died once. And he died once to sin. Jesus was dead to sin. He lived a life dead to sin. But the life that he lives to God. Now, verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as Christ died to sin, so the Christian, so you and I are to regard ourselves as dead to sin as well. Reckon ourselves to be dead. Now here's a question too, and this is kind of a part of the reasoning that Paul is going through with his listeners and his hearers. He's saying, now when you were baptized into Jesus, and you participated in Christ's death, your old life of sin was gone, then surely you can't continue living in the sin that made that death necessary. That's kind of the rationale that he's expressing here. And it's very good rationale. It's biblical. It's very sound. He's arguing, how can you continue in a life of sin if when you were baptized into the death of Jesus, and you were giving evidence that you were now living for him and not for yourself? How can you continue then in that sin? It doesn't make any sense. Is it likely, is it possible that a person can be buried alive in the waters of baptism? What does baptism represent? Well, here in these verses, baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's related to the experience of the believer, that we are dead to self, the past is buried and forgotten by God, and now we're raised to newness of life through the Holy Spirit, and we live for him. That's what baptism symbolizes and means. So when I go into the watery grave of baptism, what am I telling people? What am I telling them? I'm telling them that's right, I'm giving my old life up, and I'm giving it to God, and I'm now living for him. So is it possible, though, that a person can go into the water and come out, and go into the water a devil and come out a devil? Is it possible? Yes, it is. Does water affect any change? It doesn't affect any change. What's happened is there are Christians, who've misunderstood or do not understand what that symbolizes, and they've not genuinely experienced that conversion. So they went in smoking, they come out smoking. They went in drinking, they come out drinking. They went in mad, they come out mad. They go in angry, they come out angry. They go in bitter, they come out bitter. They go in a gossiper, they come out a gossiper. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Water baptism doesn't change anything. It's a testament to when Jen and I got married, I don't want to use that as an example because I loved her, but if a person gets married and they're standing there reciting vows and they're going through the ceremony of the wedding, does that generate love in the person's heart for the other person if they didn't originally love them to begin with and they weren't going to be faithful to them to begin with? It can't. A service doesn't do that. Now, I'm not saying there isn't something special about baptism. I'm not saying that there isn't an affirmation and a wonderful thing that happens there, but it only happens to those who fully understand what's taken place. Their old life is done, it's gone, and now they're living for God. Not going to do that thing anymore because God has helped me, He's freed me from that thing, you see. Very important we understand baptism. And this is what baptism means, and this is what Paul's arguing. He said, look, you guys were baptized symbolizing that you had buried, your past was buried and forgotten, but now you want to live to sin, the thing that you said that you were over with, you're done with, that baptism symbolizes, doesn't make any sense. And so he's arguing that point. Now, come over to verse 4. We'll look at verse 4. Because Paul doesn't just talk about the being dead to sin. He talks about now being alive to Jesus. Being alive to Jesus. Look at verse 4. He says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's exactly right. So it's vital to know that baptism is what he's saying doesn't just symbolize death, but it also, and burial, but also the resurrection. Very important. The rite of baptism points in two directions. Which directions? Points in the direction of the past, points in that particular direction, back to our death to sin, and then it points forward to our new life in Jesus Christ. So think about, just track with me for just a little bit. As Christ's death, as the death of Christ had the resurrection in view, isn't that right? Christ's death had the resurrection in view? Certainly did. In order for us to be justified and to save, Jesus needed to rise from the dead. He couldn't just remain in the grave. He needed to come out of the grave. So just as his death points to the resurrection, baptism points to not just the death of our old lives of sin, but also to a new life in Jesus Christ. Can a person truly live for Jesus if they've not died to sin? That's what Paul's saying. It's impossible. And here's the rub. Here's the trick with a number of Christians. They are struggling in their living for Jesus because they've not died to sin and self. That's where the rub is. People are frustrated in their experience. God, the thing, like Paul, and we'll talk about it next week. God, the thing that I don't want to do, I do, and the thing that I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, what's happened? What's going on? They're not dead to sin. They're still holding on. Still want a bit of that. Bit of that right there. Want that right there. And then they're trying to live for Jesus, but it can't happen because Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. Impossible. Impossible. And so in order for us to experience genuine living for Jesus, we must be dead to sin. That's the only way. And that's the very key ingredient to a life of victory, is death to sin. Justification anticipates the Christian's sanctification, a life of victory, a life of overcoming. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. I hope that touches our hearts and speaks to us here this morning. So we do have to answer another question with relation to death. Paul talks about the old man. So what is the old man? We have to answer that question. We read that in verse 6. Notice, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The Greek term used there for old man and translated in Romans 6:6 also appears in two other places in Paul's writings. And I want to take a look at those. We'll look at Colossians 3 verse 9 to begin with. In these texts, we'll see that the old man is referring to our old nature of sin. And we'll break it down a little bit, okay? All right. So Ephesians chapter 4 verse 22 and 23, we'll come to you in just a moment. And then we're going to read Colossians 3 verse 9 first. Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the what? The old man and his what? Deeds. All right, so there's a clue. The old man has what? Deeds and actions. Okay, very good. All right, now we're going to go to Ephesians 4, another verse that talks about the old man. This will kind of break it down a little bit more for us. Ephesians 4, 22, 23. Thanks, Ben.
That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind.
All right, thank you. So now, let's break it down here. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old what? The old man. All right. And then it talks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind. All right, so what is the old man then? Based on these couple of verses. It's talking about the old man of sin, the old manner of life. That's right. The old conduct, the old manner of life, which involves the attitude of our mind and our heart. Remember, and we've looked at this verse before, and we'll look at it again in a couple of weeks in more depth, but Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul writes about the unregenerate, unconverted person, the unjustified person. And he says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that's the unconverted mind, a mind that is opposed to God, opposed to his will, opposed to his way. So that's the old man. The old man that's opposed to God, following him, doing his will. But we can be renewed in our minds to live for him, you see, because he writes his law in our hearts and in our minds. So the old man refers to the mind and the heart whose tastes, affections, emotions, imaginations, desires, attitudes, will, motives, and ambition are all set in the line of sin. That's the old man. All set in the line of sin. And in this condition, essentially, who reigns supreme in the life? Me, the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. Me, myself, and I. I'm selfish. The self-centered life is the old man. The life that lives primarily and predominantly for itself. In other words, the old man is the unconverted person. Person who's not been regenerated by the active work, the miracle working power of the Holy Spirit, you see. Now, we have to also answer another question, and it's in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. All right, so the body of sin, what is that? What is the body of sin? It's not that complicated. Paul's a master theologian, and he's also has a very legal mind, and so he just kind of cuts to the bare bone on issues and things, and he summarizes things very succinctly, leaving you wondering, okay, but when you read more of his writings, you begin to understand what this is. So what is the body of sin Paul's referring to that he says, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin? Paul isn't referring to our physical bodies as in blood, bones, and sinew, and what else are we made of? But anyway, that's the idea. Our bones, yeah, our bones, our blood, our flesh, because that in itself is morally inert. It's amoral. It's not immoral. It's just immorally inert, our body as it is. What he's referring to, and you can reference this to Ephesians 2 verse 3, are the sinful desires of the flesh, the sinful desires of the mind. In other words, those senses and those faculties of the body of which sin has taken possession and which have been conditioned by a life of cultivation, inheritance and cultivation, because we practice sin, unfortunately. And it therefore makes it difficult to overcome at times because of that lure and that pull, because it's practiced. So it's the old habits, the old ways. That's what Paul is referring to here when he talks about the body of sin, the lures, sinful desires that are connected to who we are as a person. You know, your body cooperates with your decisions, isn't that right? So if a person wants to go buy a pack of cigarettes because they're craving, that inner craving for a cigarette, what do their feet do? They get up and walk. And then their hand reaches into their pocket, pulls out whatever fortunes they have to pay for that pack of cigarettes, because apparently it costs a ton of money today. And that's what they do. So their body cooperates with their desires as they choose, you see. But what Paul is saying is that body of death is done away with. Now, he's not referring, please keep with me here, he's not referring to the resurrection of the last days when we get a brand new body. This is all spiritually, he's referring to stuff that's spiritually happening in a person's experience. He's saying that a person who is born again those things that have drawn him and that have allured her and led them into a life of past sins are now rendered powerless, neutralized, out of commission, and devitalized. That's what's happening in the person's life. So Paul is not saying, now again, bear with me, Paul is not saying that the old tastes, that the old emotions, all those old desires are totally eliminated. He's not saying that. He is saying that they do no longer have power to manipulate the person. And I say praise God for that. They still linger, they're still there, but they don't manipulate the person. They're not enslaved to that thing anymore. They're free to walk and live for Jesus and not follow in that old thing anymore. Does that make sense? Now, we're going to answer another question here in just a minute with regard to how is that? We're dead to sin, but then that thing is still alive? We'll talk about that. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 10, 12 rather. We're going to go to Monday's lesson, and we're going to try to roll right along here. A lot of ground to cover. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Notice, therefore, after he says, reckon yourself to be dead to sin, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. I think it's helping us out there understand what the body of sin is. You don't need to obey it. You don't need to let it reign in your life. Notice, it's interesting. Choice and decision are important components in our being dead to sin and alive to Jesus. Notice again in verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead. What's that? That's a choice, isn't it? And then he says in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. What's that? That's a choice as well. That's a decision. Now, he's not promoting mind over matter here. He's not saying, okay, think long enough, hard enough, that I'm not under sin, that I'm an overcomer over sin, and then all of a sudden I will be. It's never mind over matter. It's always faith in God's promises. Just believing that what God's promised, he's able to perform. That's what he's referring to. It's not mind over matter, but it's faith in God's ability to help us and aid us. So stepping back for a second, Paul has in Romans 5 talked about the universality of death's reign. You read that in Romans 5, 14 and 17. Due to the preeminence of sin in the world. And also he's talked about the provision of life that comes through Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, as if to make salvation a very personal matter, he encourages us with the idea that sin doesn't need to reign in the life. In other words, it doesn't need to have dominion over us. Why? Because we are dead to sin and alive to Jesus. That's what he's saying. In other words, sin can be and must be deposed. You know what that word deposed is? Removed from office, taken out of the way. It's like a king being taken off the throne. Sin used to reign and be sitting on the throne of our hearts. Selfishness, evil desires, passions, we went that way, we did those things. But now Christ is enthroned and he's deposed the king of selfishness, of sin and of Satan, you see. He's been taken out of office and now Jesus lives and reigns supreme in the heart. And that's why we don't need to let sin reign in the life, because Jesus is powerful to keep us and to help us. If we are dead to sin, here's the question, how is it that we still might be allured by it? Because Paul's bringing this out very clearly, isn't he? We're dead to sin, but we still can be allured by it. It's very simple. Listen very carefully. We are dead to sin, but sin is not dead. Did you get that? We can be dead to sin, but sin is not dead. When does sin die? Ultimately. When Jesus comes, boom, done. That's it, right? What a day that's going to be. Amen. Awesome stuff. Yeah, but we have to remember that sin is not dead yet, even though we're dead to sin. Although the old man has been crucified with Christ, we're still in our mortal bodies. Therefore, we have still the old cravings and old desires that seem to come back. But sin shouldn't have any power in the genuinely converted Christian's life. If we sin, then we allow sin to dominate over us. But as surprising it is to some, being born again doesn't necessarily eradicate those desires of the flesh. The experience, however, places us, of being born again, places us in touch with a power by which we can successfully resist temptation and overcome sin, you see. That's Christ's power. That's the power of the cross, the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And so it might be there. You know, you may have had this thing that you were doing for quite a while. You came to Christ and you said no more, but that old pull, that old desire could have still been there. You know, Paul talks about the idea of a person liking wine, an alcoholic beverage, but it takes a while for them to enjoy just pure grape juice because their taste buds need to change. And even our spiritual taste buds need to change. And that's the work of sanctification. That's the work that God does in our lives, in our hearts. Some people can be blessed. Let's talk about cigarettes for a moment, or marijuana, or whatever the issue is. They may be hooked on that thing, give their lives to Jesus. Now they're victorious over it. And some people may still, when they smell cigarette smoke, boy, just turns them on, just wants to crave for that thing. And yet over time, those cravings become less and less. That's the work of God in the life. Will those cravings still be there? For some, they still might be until the day they die. But for others, and I don't know why, what the difference is and why it happens this way, but some, they don't have a craving at all. No desire. That thing's done. That thing's gone. I know a guy who used to drink heavily, gave it up, gave his life to Jesus. I put that in the wrong order. Gave his life to Jesus, gave it up. And then no desire for alcohol anymore. Gone completely. And so whether the issue might be pornography, whether it might be abuse, whether it might be anger, bitterness, whatever those issues are, there may be still a temptation or a drawing to those things because of built-up habits of the past. But there's a new power now working in our life, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit who can keep us from falling and move us in the direction and continue to live a life that would honor and please God. Does that make sense? Sometimes those desires may dissipate. No desire anymore to gossip, no desire anymore to backstab, all gone. But for some, it may still be there, but one doesn't mean you have to be succumb to it. Sin has a way of annoying us, but doesn't mean it has to conquer us. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. Who had that? Okay, Steve, thanks.
I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I die daily.
Yeah, so what, because of this issue, because that those desires may still be there, what must we do every day, according to what Steve just read? We must die daily. It's a daily experience. My victory yesterday isn't good enough for today. We can't just hold on to the past. Today's another day. New experiences, new challenges, new trials. And so, but today, God's grace is sufficient, is it not? And today I've decided to live for Jesus and to die to self. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest. So sin may haunt you or annoy you or bother you, but you don't need to let it settle. You don't need to let it build a nest in your head. Let's go to Romans 6, verses 14 and 15. And let's continue reading here. For sin, this is Tuesday's lesson, for sin shall not have dominion over you, praise the Lord, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. So as I've said before, and as I just said, that sin will tempt and annoy us, but it doesn't have to have mastery over the born again Christian. Therefore, we can essentially yield ourselves with courage to God's service. Why? Because victory is assured, victory is promised. And we ought to live lives in that knowledge, with that trust that God will provide for us just what we need, just at that moment when we're bothered, annoyed, tempted, or whatever. Do you believe that? Whatever you believe will be your experience. If you don't believe God will give you the victory, then guess what will happen? Does it mean that God isn't able? It just means that you don't believe. It means that you don't trust that He will do for you what He's promised for you to do. He will do it for you. And that's encouraging. He can take us and He can reshape and remake us. So the point here is that Christians are not under, when he says you are no longer under the law but under grace, he's saying that Christians are no longer under the way of law, under law for way of salvation, but by grace. Let me put it this way. Can the law of God give victory over sin in a person's life? No, it cannot. It cannot. Can the law of God help put sin out of your life? No, it cannot. What does the law do? It shows you sin. And then the idea is to point you to who? Jesus Christ, who will there cleanse you, clean you up, liberate you, and free you, see. That's the idea. So what Paul is saying is the Christian life is for salvation is not the way of law, but it's the way of grace. Law is good. because it defines what love is. It defines the life that we ought to live. You see the embodiment of in Jesus Christ. But there's the law. Love you, God as you, supremely love your neighbor as yourself. But the law cannot help us live that life. It wasn't designed for that. Jesus coming was designed for that though. And he said, I will write my law in your hearts and in your minds, you see. So just as like a mirror whose sole purpose is to point out dirt on the face, not cleanse the face of dirt or prevent that person's face from getting dirty again, the law cannot cleanse sin and does not have the power to provide for people to overcome sin. That's not what the law was intended for. But those who are under grace receive not only release from condemnation, but also power to overcome sin. And they can obey, you see. All right. Romans 6, 6 and verses 16 to 18. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. I like what it says there in verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obey from the heart that doctrine which was given to you. There should be more rejoicing in the house of God when someone turns their life from a way of sin to a life of righteousness. What do you say? Yeah, remember Jesus shared the stories and the parables in Luke 15. There was great rejoicing when the shepherd found the lost sheep. There was great rejoicing in the home when the lady found her lost coin. And then there was great rejoicing in the house when the father's prodigal son returned. And there should always be great rejoicing when a person makes a decision to follow Jesus and leave their past life of sin. That's huge because they've passed from death to life. And that's a huge, huge thing that's happened. All right, so Paul, what is he saying here? Paul illustrates his answer to the question raised in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? He now refers to the custom of slavery in his time with which his readers were familiar with. So among the Greeks and among the Romans, the slaves were regarded as master's property. And sometimes you could get a very cruel master, and that slave would be treated worse than an animal, worse than a beast of burden. And essentially what Paul is saying here is that's the condition of a miserable sinner. Someone who's shackled, tied in, burdened. Sin is its master or her master, his master. They're a slave of Satan and they own the evil desires and appetites, become the relentless taskmaster. But we show our conduct by our conduct and we show by the habits that now we are not serving sin. Because Jesus said no one can serve two masters, right? Notice this. This is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. It's the same thing that we just read in Romans 6. And then, Mike, you're going to read for us, I think, John 8, 34.
John 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin.
So whoever is in the direction and life of sin, they are a servant to that thing. They're enslaved to it. But Jesus came to set the captives free, to liberate them. They no longer need to be shackled by that addiction, shackled by that bad habit. They can live and they can live free in him, you see. And it's a wonderful thing that God has done. So does this mean, let me ask this simple question that often bothers people. Does it mean that a Christian who accidentally stumps their toe then becomes a slave to sin? Is this what we're talking about? No, it's not. Paul's not talking about a person here who recognizes that they've offended someone, said something wrong, it just slipped out, did something, wasn't premeditated, just happened. They come to God and say, God, I'm really sorry. Could you please forgive me, help me, and give me strength to do that thing? We're not talking about that person. Paul's talking about the person who does not repent, who does not care, who has a low estimation of the dangers of sin, who will continue doing that thing irrespective of what harm it does to them, other people, and their relationship with God. That's the person who's enslaved to sin. That's what he's referring to. Not the person who may occasionally stumble or fall. Not talking about premeditation, but we're talking about those who, because of their past life, old habits are hard to die. You've heard the saying. But Jesus is helps us daily to renew us and to help us. I had a pretty bad mouth when I worked before I gave my life to Jesus. And I thank God that I don't have to think about it. It's gone. It is gone. And I thank God for that. And he can help us with all types of things. Let's go to Romans 6, 19 to 23. And we close by reading the idea of being free from sin. Romans 6, 19 to 23. I speak in terms, human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, your body, your all, everything as slaves of righteousness for what, friends? For holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness, but what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit in holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin, the payment of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to notice something very important. The gift of God is what? Justification and sanctification. That's a gift. Those are gifts of God, a life of holiness. What is the will of God according to 1 Thessalonians 4:3? The will of God is your sanctification. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's grace does for us. That's what it means to be set free from sin. That's what it means to be dead to sin and alive to Jesus. That's what it means to not be shackled by a life of sin anymore or be tied to those desires that often tempt and annoy us, but that we might be alive to Jesus, following his way, his plan, his purpose for our life, living for him. Jesus said, if you have the Son, then you have life. And if you have the Son who abides in the house, you shall be free, and you shall be free indeed. And I want to be free every single day of my life. How about you? Truly, freedom brings responsibility. Freedom doesn't mean we just do our own thing. I mean, think about it. We've been set free. We were bondage. We were slaves. Jesus comes along and says, I buy you back. You are now mine. You're now mine. And we say, thanks be to God that I can serve. And he's loving and he's kind. And to serve him, he doesn't demand. He says, it's your choice. And in response to his great love, I say, God, I want to serve you. I want to live for you. I want to live for you and experience what it means to live freely by your grace, through your power, by God's grace. What a wonderful lesson. What encouraging words for us, huh? Don't forget, sin shall not have dominion over you. Powerful. Thank you. And thank you for joining us as well. Don't forget to call in for your free offer. Offer C21746. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that free offer out to you. And we look forward to seeing you next week when we study Romans chapter 7 together. God bless you.